Leviticus 16. The theme of Leviticus is holiness. You shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. That is the theme of the book. God is holy and He desires to impart His holiness to you and to impart His holiness to me. Why? Because holiness leads to happiness. If there is a lie that is being whispered in the ears of our kids, it is that holiness leads to boringness. Or being holy is equivalent to being in misery. Just the opposite is true. Holiness leads to happiness. Jesus, God in the flesh, declared to those that were listening to Him, those that were following after Him, He said, I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly. Those that were with Jesus, those that had the opportunity to be eyewitnesses of the way He lived, hey, they saw in Him there was a vitality, a vibrancy, an abundant kind of living that attracted them to Him. And you see, Jesus is the epitome of holiness. Jesus had such a radiancy, such a vibrancy of life, and it was linked directly to His holiness. Because the book of Hebrews says He hated iniquity and loved righteousness, the book of Hebrews says God anointed Him with the oil of gladness above His fellows. He is the man from glad, our Lord and Savior. And the reason that He was glad and exhibited such abundance is because He hated iniquity and loved rightness, or we would say holiness. We've got to help our kids and others to see that the idea of holiness is not about religiosity. But the word holiness, in essence, means wholeness or wholesomeness. There's a wholeness. There's no lack. There's nothing missing. What sin does, what carnality causes, is erosion. There's a hole that's in the soul that is given over to sin. Depression sets in. Discouragement just kind of weighs people down. Disillusionment fills up their hearts. And it's all linked to this thing called sin or a lack of holiness. So the book of Leviticus, God is desiring for His people to walk in holiness, to turn their back on sin, and to give careful consideration to Him, to walk in His ways. Now, in this chapter, Leviticus chapter 16, we come to that section of Scripture that deals with the most holy day in the Jewish calendar, the day called Yom Kippur. They simply call it Yoma in the Jewish culture, which means the day. It's the day. The most important day of the year. It takes place on the 10th day of the 7th month. Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, or simply the day. Now, when you see a Jewish person, one who is following Judaism, they will celebrate Yom Kippur, but celebrate may not be the proper word. You see, you wouldn't go up to a Jewish person and say, Happy Yom Kippur, or Merry Yom Kippur. Because that day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most important day, is a day of introspection and solemn consideration and confession of sin. It is a day that sin is to be dealt with. It is a day of the afflicting of the soul, as we shall see. It is a day of coming clean before God. And God had this Yom Kippur, this Day of Atonement, described in great detail here in chapter 16. Now perhaps you say, well, what does atonement mean? Well, the best way to remember it is just to divide it up. At-one-ment. Being at one with God. The problem between men and God is a thing called sin. Sin separates. Atonement means you're now at one with Him. But you need to understand something as we begin this chapter. The idea of atonement is the Hebrew word atonement is kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R. It means to cover. The day of covering, we would say. It is not a removing of sin, but rather a covering over of that sin. You see, sin cannot really be removed or completely cleansed until the sacrifice is made not of a bull, a ram, a goat, or a lamb, but the sacrifice must be made of the blood of a perfect man. And that sacrifice was made when Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Lamb of God, came and gave His life for you and me on the cross. That is when now sin is truly not simply covered over, but it's washed away. That couldn't happen, though, until that day that Jesus Christ came on the scene and died for you and me. So the Day of Atonement, talked about here in the Old Testament, had to be celebrated or remembered annually, repeatedly. The book of Hebrews argues that therefore, because it had to happen constantly, it really wasn't effective. It could only cover over temporarily the sin of man. But it's speaking of and pointing to, the book of Hebrews says, something better that was to come, and that was God's only Son. So this Yom Kippur, chapter 16, is a fantastic illustration. It's a picture of Jesus Christ who would come. Well, as we look at this Yom Kippur story, you'll notice the chapter divides itself quite nicely into three categories. The first, in dealing with Yom Kippur, is the preparation of the priest. Verses 1 through 6. The preparation of the priest. How the priest was to prepare for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Secondly, verses 7 through 19 deal with the preparation of the place. That is, the tabernacle. Later on, the temple. The tabernacle, the temple, the place where the sacrifices were to be made, were to be prepared in a most exacting way for this most holy day, Yom Kippur. And finally, the preparation of the people, verses 20 through 34. So you have the preparation of the priest, then the preparation of the place, finally, the preparation of the people. All of these things were to be exactingly, painstakingly, carefully prepared. This was to be done, you see, because it ultimately prefigures and pictures what Jesus Christ would do. He is the great high priest as well as the sacrificed lamb. Well, in the preparation of the priest, let's see what the Lord has to say. The Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, speak unto Aaron, thy brother, who was the high priest, that he come not at all times into the holy place, or literally the holy of holies, within the veil, before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Chapter 16 is linked to chapter 10. What do you mean? Remember in chapter 10, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, were killed the day that the tabernacle was completed and erected. They offered strange fire before the Lord. And fire came down from heaven and smote Nadab and Abihu. God fired those two, literally. They were fired from the ministry. They were burned out. They were done. They were fried. Why? Well, they offered strange fire. We talked about that at length in another study. If you want information about that, get the tape. But then God had this to say. Not only did they offer strange fire, but God says, when you come into my presence, you are to drink no wine. You are not to be inebriated or intoxicated, lest you die. And here, further information is given. You don't come into the Holy of Holies. You don't come into that place that's behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the Shekinah glory of God appeared. You don't come in at any time, only at an appointed day, Yom Kippur, lest you die. Evidently, we put the pieces of the puzzle together and we conclude that Nadab and Abihu, who offered this strange fire, they lit their own incense pots. They did so because evidently they had been drinking. And they forgot the rules and regulations. That can happen when people drink, do you know that? They can forget the rules and regulations and get burned. And they went evidently into the Holy of Holies. And thus, God is declaring here in chapter 16, reminding us of what happened to Nadab and Abihu back in chapter 10. God is declaring, you don't come into the Holy of Holies anytime you want, lest you die. But there are to be very exacting stipulations. There's to be painstaking preparation. And there is a very specific regulation. It is only to be on one day each year. Suppose with me that you were an Amorite, or an Ammonite, or a Jebusite, or a Girgasherite, or a parasite, or a flashlight, or a termite, or whatever you might be. Let's say that you're an Amorite, and you're there, and you're up on a hill looking down to the valley below, and you see these Israelites scurrying, working, fervently engaged in pitching, erecting the tabernacle. And you're watching this thing. And then an Israelite happens to come across in your direction, across your path, and you say, hey, Mr. Israelite, what are your people doing down there? And the Israelite would say, erecting the tabernacle, putting up the tabernacle. What's that? It's the tent where God meets with his people. Oh, you would say, as an Amorite, I want to go down there and meet with God. That's awesome. You mean your God meets with you? Cool. I want to go. And the Israelite would say, sorry, it's just for Israelites. You can't. Oh, bummer. Well then, man, I just would give anything if I could be an Israelite so I could meet with God and experience the presence and the grandeur and the glory of God. I would love to be there in the tabernacle, putting up the tabernacle, a part of the tabernacle. Well, it's not that simple, you would say, the Israelite would say to the Amorite that day. It's not enough to simply be an Israelite. You got to be of the tribe of Levi. You got to be a Levite. One of the families or tribes of Israel are the Levites, and they're the ones that get to put up the tabernacle and work around the courts and take care of that stuff. Oh man, then I wish that I was an Israelite who was a member of the tribe of Levi. That would be way cool. Then I could experience the glory, the presence of God. I would be there, man, and I would be there as a Levite going into the tabernacle. Wait, hold on. It's not that simple. You see, you have to be an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, but to go into the tabernacle, the tent, you have to be a priest, which means you have to be of the family of Aaron, who was of the Levites, who are of the Israelites. You have to be an Israelite from the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, to be a priest. Only they can go into the tabernacle. Oh, man, I wish I was an Israelite from the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, that I could go into the temple and experience the glory. Wait, hold on. It's not quite that simple. You have to be an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron, to be in the priesthood, but only the eldest son, the oldest member of the family, will serve as the high priest, and only he can go into the Holy of Holies. Oh man, that would be cool if I was an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, a member of Aaron's family, the eldest surviving son, so I could be the high priest and go into the Holy of Holies and experience the glory of God every day. That would be grand. Hey, the Israelite would say, it's not that simple. You have to be an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, and not only a Levite, but from the family of Aaron, and not only from the family of Aaron, but the oldest surviving son of that family to be a high priest. And then you can go into the Holy of Holies and experience the glory, but only one day each year, Yom Kippur. Oh, man. The Amorite would say, okay, I wish I was an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, the eldest surviving son, that I might be the high priest, that I might go into the Holy of Holies and experience the glory. And I wish it was Yom Kippur. Well, it's not that simple. You see, you have to be an Israelite from the tribe of Levi, but specifically of the family of Aaron, specifically the oldest living son to be the high priest, to go into the Holy of Holies on one day and only one day, Yom Kippur. But if you are not properly prepared, you'll die. Oh, the Amorite would say. Well, I'll see you later, as he would go his way. It's not that simple. Why? Because of the holiness, the awesomeness, the transcendency, the beauty, the potency, the power, the grandeur, the glory of God. There had to be painstaking preparations and very great rules and regulations until the issue of sin was truly dealt with. And that happened when Christ hung on the cross. You know the story. When he hung on the cross, as he gave up the ghost, in the temple, the veil behind which was the Holy of Holies was ripped in two from top to bottom. That veil, by the way, is not like a wedding veil that a bride would wear on her wedding day. It was 10 inches thick. It took 100 priests to hang it and manipulate it in the temple. It was a thick, thick item. And here it was ripped from top to bottom. And in so doing, God was declaring, now that sin has truly been dealt with, you can come. Anyone, all of you, at any time you wish to. Not just the high priest on one day each year, but any of us can come each day, every day, any year, and come in and experience the kabod, the glory of God. Now, I say that to say this. A lot of times people read the Old Testament and they say, man, it would be cool to live back in those days when you could see the Shekinah glory of God, the kabod there in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. When you could observe manna falling from heaven day by day. When you would be able to witness the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army. Wow, I would really be a spiritual guy if I lived back then. No, we live in much better days. because they couldn't experience what you and I get to all the time. Only one man, the high priest, on one day could experience that kabod, that Shekinah, the glory of God. You and I get to go in anytime we wish to. We might not see the parting of the Red Sea visibly. We might not see manna fall from heaven physically. But we have what they never did, the opportunity to go into the Holy of Holies and talk to the Father and receive from the Father that glory. It's a wonderful privilege that God has given to you, to me. These are better days. Read the book of Hebrews and let the author of that book explain it to you. We are living in better times, in a better covenant. We're in a better space. Well, back to our text. This is the deal. The priest had to properly prepare lest he die. Only one man, the high priest, on one day, Yom Kippur, could go in to the Holy of Holies and experience the glory. Thus, verse 3, shall Aaron come into the holy place. Now, the word place there is in italics. It shouldn't be there. Cross it out. It should be Holy of Holies. That is the word. It's a italicized word added by the translators. It's not in the original. We're talking here about the Holy of Holies. Remember, the tabernacle, the tent, was divided into two compartments. There were two rooms. The first was the holy place, in which was the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden candlestick. And the priests would go in there daily. But then there was a second room, a smaller room behind the veil, called the Holy of Holies. And that was the Ark of the Covenant, that 4 foot by 2 foot box in which were the Ten Commandments. On top of that box was a lid called the what? Mercy seat, with two angels on either end. And it was over the mercy seat where God dwelt, if you would, in that way that he would show himself physically in the glory, the kabod, the Shekinah, you see. So here we're talking about going into the Holy of Holies. And here's what was to happen. Aaron shall come into the Holy of Holies, verse 3, with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. With a bull and a ram. He shall put on, verse 4, the holy linen coat. He shall have linen breeches upon his flesh and be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired, a turban on his head, if you would. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his flesh in water and so put them on. Now normally, the high priest would wear glorious garments that were very colorful. Robes that had color and pomegranates and bells on the hems thereof, and a breastplate on his chest that had 12 jewels, and a golden cap or a golden plate across his forehead that said, Holiness unto the Lord. I mean, he was dressed in regality. But on Yom Kippur, this high priest would put aside all of that regal robbery, and he would strip down to just the simple linen garments. The garments that the other priests would wear every day as they served around the tabernacle or in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, doing their daily ministration. This is what Jesus Christ, our great high priest, did for us. He laid aside all of his regality and he humbled himself and became just like you and just like me. We too are priests. He became like us, laying aside those gallant and regal abilities. Philippians 2 tells the story how he laid aside those things, how he humbled himself, how he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the likeness of men. Our great high priest came to be just like you and me, and that's what the high priest would do on Yom Kippur, because he's picturing Jesus, what Jesus would do for me and for you. Jesus laid aside his royalty, his regality, and came as the babe of Bethlehem in humility, becoming just like you and just like me. So the priest was to do that. The high priest laid aside and he dressed in normal priestly garments, humble priestly garments, if you would. And verse 5, he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for his sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. The first offering was for himself because, you see, Aaron, unlike Jesus, our great high priest, was a sinner. And he had to deal with his own sin before he could continue on in this ministry of Yom Kippur. Our great high priest had no sin. But what he would do is he took our sin, my sin and your sin, upon him. And he became not only the high priest, but the sacrificed lamb. In this case, though, Aaron, unlike Jesus, had sin. And thus he had to offer a sin offering at the very get-go on Yom Kippur. Then we come to the preparation of the place. He shall take, verse 7, the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, pick straws, draw straws, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But, verse 10, the goat upon which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house, and kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Verse 12, then he's to take a censer, a little incense pot, full of burning coals of fire from off the altar, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. After offering this burnt offering for himself, he now takes the coals from the incense altar, and now he's going into the Holy of Holies. He shall, verse 13, put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, that is, upon the testimony, the ark, that he die not. As he goes into the Holy of Holies, keep in mind, there would be a rope tied around his left ankle, because if he was not properly prepared, he would die in there. And they would have to drag him out by his foot. He would be defeated, you see. A lost soul, whatever it might be. They would have to pull him out. Because who's going to go in there and get him? I mean, who would do that? I mean, if the guy dies in the Holy of Holies, you're not going to rush in because you'll die too. So they figured out what they had to do. They had to tie a rope around his ankle. I'm not pulling your leg. That really happened. They really did that. They really did that. And upon occasion, we read from Jewish historians, it did take place that a priest was not properly prepared, and so he would die in the Holy of Holies. Now, in this, incense was to fill that room. As you probably know or may know, incense in the Scripture is a type of, a picture of intercession. The room was to be filled with prayer. To experience the glory of God, to be in the presence of such a glorious, holy, grand one, required there to be intercession and prayer. The principle is still true for me and for you. Oh, I just don't experience God's presence. Well, have you prayed today? Well, I prayed for breakfast. Well, that's great and that's good. But I'll tell you this. The priest was told, if you really desire to not die in the Holy of Holies, if you want to experience life there, it's got to be filled with prayer. That is incense or intercession. It's such a key. So that was to happen. Then, verse 14, he was to take of the blood of the bullock, sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat. Now he's inside the Holy of Holies. He's seeing, experiencing the Shekinah, the visible, tangible presence of God. He would be blown away without question. He was to take that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Seven times, we are told in verse 14. Seven is the number of what? Perfection. You cannot survive in the presence of God. You have no right to come before the throne of God apart from the blood. The blood. It was sprinkled seven times. Seven is the number of completion, perfection. But you see, when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who gave His life for you and me, when He was sacrificed on that tree, He bled from seven points. There was a crown of thorns around His head. His back was whipped with the flagellum. His left hand and his right hand were pierced through with spikes that were driven into the wood of the cross. His left foot and his right foot were also pierced with a spike. And finally, the seventh place from which he bled was his side. They wanted to make sure he was dead, and they thrust a spear into his side, and out came water and blood. You know the story. Christ bled from seven points, you see. Perfect work, complete work. Thus, prophetically, in this picture, the blood was to be sprinkled how many times? Seven times. Prefiguring, picturing what Christ would do. Perfectly, completely, bleeding from seven points. So the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Then shall, verse 15, he kill the goat. Remember these two goats that were chosen? And lots or straws were picked, straws were drawn. One goat would die, his blood would be shed. The other goat would be the scapegoat. Now we get to that matter. This all happened on this day, Yom Kippur. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. And he shall sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat, before the mercy seat. He's to go back in again with the blood of the goat, and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement, verse 16, for the Holy of Holies, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of the transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there, verse 17, shall be no man in the tabernacle when he goes in to make an atonement in the Holy of Holies until he comes out and have made an atonement for himself and his household, and then for all the congregation of Israel. After he shall, pardon me, verse 18, he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord to make an atonement for it. He shall take of the blood of the bullock, the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and sprinkle, verse 19, of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. He now is preparing the place, sprinkling the blood as prescribed in this section. The place, the tabernacle, is being prepared and cleansed by the shed blood of the sacrificed bullock and the sacrificed goat. The blood cleanses, at least in this case, temporarily. For you and me, it cleanses completely, totally. Because the blood that cleanses you and me is not the blood of bulls or rams, goats or lambs, but the blood of the Son of Man, the Son of God, Christ Jesus. The blood was sprinkled. Notice this, verse 17. He shall go alone. 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 The high priest putting aside his regal garmentry, coming in simplicity and humility, just like other priests, you see, would go in alone, by himself, because Christ Jesus would do the work of atonement, bringing us into oneness with the Father. He would do it alone, by Himself, just Him. And that is why on the cross of Calvary He cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" He was alone. The Father turned His back on the Son after He poured His wrath out on Christ. He turned His back to Christ. He could not look at Christ because He, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin. And the Father, in His holiness, could not look on His Son, who has now been made sin. You see, Jesus was absorbing all of my sin, and all of yours too. And that is why He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" He didn't say, "Father, Father, where are You?" He said, "My God." It's the only time that Jesus ever prayed in that way, as far as the Scriptures record. He would always talk to the Father and address Him as Father. But in this case, the relationship is severed. He's alone. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" That was the agony. That was the torture of the cross for Christ, you see. Being estranged from His Father. Being all alone. Because He alone, you see, was paying the price. No one else could. No one else did. No one else would. No one else can. The high priest in our story was to go in alone in his humble garmentry, sprinkling the blood. It's all picturing what Jesus would do exactingly. So he was to go in alone. Then, verse 20, the preparation of the people. "When he hath made an end of reconciling the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle and the altar, after he sprinkled the blood in those places," now we get to this aspect of confession. "He shall bring the live goat," the one that wasn't killed, "and Aaron shall," verse 21, "lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat," the scapegoat, the Azazel, the Lo Azazel, Azezel, the Azazel, the scapegoat. "He lays both his hands upon that live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions and their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat." One goat is dead. The blood has been sprinkled from the dead goat already. Now the live goat, the scapegoat, was brought before Aaron. And he lays his hands on the head of that live goat, and he verbally, articulately, carefully confesses the sins of the nation, specifically. And he would confess the sins and lay his hands on that goat, in a sense, transferring the sins to the goat. One goat is dead because the wages of sin is death. But something else needs to be said. Not just the wages of sin being death, but what happens to sin once we confess it? Good news. This is the great part of the story. That goat, once it took on itself symbolically the sins of the whole nation that had taken place over that year previously, that goat was then sent away, verse 21 says, "by the hand of a fit man." I like that. A fit man was to take that goat and lead that goat out into the wilderness. The fit man is a man of opportunity, as your margin renders it. A specific man. A qualified man. A fit man. That man was to take this scapegoat and lead that goat out into the wilderness. Now, along the way, men would be stationed on Yom Kippur on that day at certain intervals. And they would be stationed from where the tabernacle, later on where the temple, when that was constructed, was to be. And these men would be at various intervals, and they would pass on a report. There he goes! As the goat passed him. And then the goat would pass the next watchman. There he goes! And a third watchman. There he goes! And they would shout the message back down the line to the people in the congregation. Until finally, the scapegoat came to the end of the line, out of sight, far away, into the wilderness, the desert, where he was left to die. He was out of sight. The scapegoat, carrying the burden, taking, if you would, the sins of the congregation, far away, out of sight. And the message would be relayed back that day. So the goat, verse 22, shall bear upon him all their iniquities into the land not inhabited, or the land of separation. Now, what is the ultimate place of separation? Hell. These sins were taken away to the wilderness, to a land of separation, and then he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. Interesting. This is the great news for you. It's great news for me. You see, in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, God declares, "Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more." That's what the scapegoat is illustrating. He's gone. He's out of sight. That's out of sight. That's wonderful. You see, your sins and iniquities are gone. Gone. I will remember them no more. God does not remember my sin, your sin, our sin. That's shocking. When that finally drops from your head to your heart, it is so exhilarating and so liberating. Because most of us really do believe that God's sort of like Santa Claus. He's making a list and he's checking it twice. And he's going to find out who's naughty and nice. That God is keeping score. He's not. Now, we know that theologically, but at some point it becomes real in your heart that you don't have to go to God and say, "I blew it again." Because God doesn't remember your blowing it before. That's an amazing thing. We remember each other's sins. That's just the way it is. There's reasons for that. But God has chosen to erase his memory bank from the sins which I have committed in my past. He truly does not remember them. Now, you know that, and I know that you know that, and you know that I know that you know that. But what I hope is that some of us, even tonight, might really know it. Because most people in their Christian lives, they know that doctrinally, but they don't believe it in the deepest part of their soul. They really believe that God is sort of a little bit disappointed in them because of what happened 10 years ago, or 10 weeks ago, or 10 minutes ago. I love this story. I've told it before, but it's wonderful for me. You see, it's a true story, I'm told. There was a lady in the Philippines, a godly lady, a spiritual woman, who had a close walk with the Lord. And she was in a Catholic church, and the Catholic priest there was sort of put off and kind of offended at this lady because she would always say, "Well, God told me," or "God showed me," or "God spoke to me," and the priest didn't buy all that. Finally, one day he had enough. "You mean to say, lady, that God speaks to you?" And she said very humbly, "Yes, he does. He speaks in my heart. He whispers in my ear. He puts impressions in my mind. He speaks to me." "Well, I know you've been saying that for years, but it's time for me to get to the bottom of this," the priest said. "I have a test for you. When I was a college freshman, I did something that I'm very embarrassed about and ashamed of. Nobody in this whole world knows. You ask God to tell you what it was. And if you can come back and tell me what it was that I did in my freshman year at college, I'll believe what you're saying. She said, okay. The next day, the priest saw the lady and said, well, did God speak to you? Mm-hmm. You asked him to tell you what I did when I was a freshman that nobody else knows about? I did. What did he say? He said, he can't remember. And that's so true. God says, I will remember your sin no more. In Psalm 103, what does he say to you and me? As far as the east is from the west, so I have put your iniquities from me. I like that. I'm glad he didn't say as far as the north is from the south. Because you see, if I go north, I can go several thousand miles, and then I come to the North Pole. And after I say hi to Santa, the next step that I take, is going to be in what direction? Once you're on the North Pole, once you're at the North Pole, the next step you take in any direction is south. But you can go east, 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 east. From Medford, you can go east to St. Louis and say hi to Peter John. Go to New York City and say hi to Hillary. And you can just go across the Atlantic Ocean. And you can go to Israel. And you can go to China. And you can come back to Hawaii. And you're still going east. You can come to Oregon. And you can keep going east, 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 infinitively, indefinitely, continually. God says, as far as the east is from the west. I'm glad he didn't say as far as the north is from the south, because that's measurable, not east from west. What did God say to us? I will remember your sins no more. They are as far as the east is from the west. In Isaiah 38, verse 17, he says, I have cast your sins behind my back. I like that. In Isaiah 44, 22, he says, I have blotted out your sins like a thick cloud. Ever been in Frisco when the fog rolls in? You can't see a thing. The Golden Gate Bridge disappears. God says, that's what I've done with your sin. It's behind my back. A fog has come into my mind, if you would. I don't remember your sin. He says this in Job 14, verse 17. Your transgression is sealed up in a bag, and he has sewn up your iniquity. He puts it in a bag, and he sews it up. I like that. Your sin is put into a bag and it's sewed up. And then in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, your sins are cast into the depth of the sea. I like that. My mind is foggy, God would say, and I say that reverentially by his own choice, because of the power and the potency of the blood of Christ. Your sins are behind my back. Your sins are put into a bag, and I've sewn it up, and I've cast it into the sea. And as he's cast that bag of sin into the sea of his forgetfulness, he places a sign there on the seashore declaring, no fishing allowed. I know that you know these things, but this is the deal. On Yom Kippur, the people were reminded of these things, soberly considering their shortcomings, aware of their miserable condition, but watching the sacrifice, the slaughtering of the one goat, and the sending away of the scapegoat that day out of sight. God would be so declaring, your sins are forgiven, they're forgotten, never more to be remembered. And all of that was fulfilled perfectly, completely, with finality on the cross by the Lamb of God who died for my sin. I don't have to be down on myself, bummed with myself, mad at myself. Not if I understand what Christ did and that my sin is forgiven and forgotten. Well, Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does Paul say? God forbid, that's dumb. Because if you continue in sin, although it's forgiven and forgotten, there will be repercussions. There will be ramifications. Look at those animals that are slaughtered. There'll be a bloody mess in your life too if you persist in sin. Not because God would say, I'm going to get you. No, it's paid for. I've forgiven it. I've forgotten about it. But the sin itself will bring about a bloody mess in every situation. Well, after that, verse 23, Aaron was to come out of the tabernacle, putting off linen garments, washing his flesh, and offering a burnt offering. After he finished his ministry, he was to again sacrifice for himself once more and wash again. I say this to simply suggest to you who are involved in service, I know that you plead the blood before you begin to give that Bible study or witness to that person or take care of those kids or whatever it might be that you're doing. But here is a key principle of ministry. It is not just when Aaron went in the first time that he was to make a sacrifice and wash himself, but it's when he came out, when the work was done. Because when you're through singing your song or teaching that study or having those devotions with the family or witnessing to that guy at work, you need to plead the blood again and be refreshed once more. Why? Because you will be, I will be, we will be vulnerable to sin as we come out of ministry, even more than going in. What? You betcha. One of two things will happen. When you're done sharing or ministering or witnessing or serving or whatever you're doing, you will either feel inadequate and you'll be depressed. Oh, I didn't do it very well. I forgot to share that. I didn't hit those notes. I am a miserable failure. I. Listen, depression and self-devaluation is nothing more than pride. I. It can happen. It's sin. Because you're putting it on yourself. You're depending on yourself. You're analyzing yourself. And self is sin. Pride, the middle letter of pride is what? I. Or if you do good, if your witnessing was impacting or your sharing was you feel exciting and your song went well or whatever you might be doing, then you're even more vulnerable. Hey, I did pretty good. I did okay. I really was impacting in my conversation with that person or whatever it might be. Either way, Satan's got you. Whether you're down on what you just did or you're feeling proud of what you just shared. That is why a real simple secret of ministry that not all people learn that should, I think, understand this truth is that when you're through sharing, ministering, serving, whatever it might be that you're doing, you need to, again, on the way out, say, Lord, I plead your blood that where there is pride, I thank you, I am forgiven. And where there is this self-centered thing, it's all up to me and I failed, so your work can't go forth, I know that that's foolish arrogancy, and I plead the blood. You apply the blood when you're through ministering, even as you do before you begin ministry. Well, be that as it may, he was to, once again, on his completion of that service on the Day of Atonement, was to do that once more. And it describes again the offerings that were to take place in the next verses. This shall be, verse 29, a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. Whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourns among you, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. You shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And this, verse 34, shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. On the seventh month, on the tenth day, seven is the number of perfection. 10 is the number of the law. Did you keep the law perfectly? No. Did you do the law completely? No. The law, the tenth day, seven, perfection or completion? No. That's the day of atonement, when you make confession of your sin. And all of this is pointing to the one who would come and die for me and you. Quickly, we'll only do a few more verses in chapter 17, because he goes on in a related matter, not simply talking about Yom Kippur, but what if somebody would say, well, I want to offer sacrifices anywhere, every day. Why just wait until that day, Yom Kippur? God would say, the Lord spoke unto Moses, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that kills an ox, a lamb, or a goat in the camp, or kills it out of the camp, and brings it not to the door of the tabernacle to offer it before the Lord, that blood shall be imputed unto that man. He shall be cut off from among the people. To the end, verse 5, that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, they may bring them to the Lord under the door of the tabernacle, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings. Verse 6, and the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar and burn the fat for a sweet savor to the Lord. Verse 7, that they shall no more offer sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever throughout all generations. Now what this is saying is simply this. After he finishes talking about the sacrifice of Yom Kippur, some would say, well, why can't we just offer sacrifices anywhere, any day? Here, God declares, if you want to offer a sacrifice, if you want to have hamburgers or bacon, well, not bacon, they wouldn't have that, but if you want to have a rack of lamb or filet mignon or whatever it might be, you must not kill that animal anywhere except to bring him to the tabernacle, to the temple, and there he, the animal, is to be offered before me. God was saying, essentially, I want to be a part of your dinner. Why? Because he says in verse 7 that you don't go whoring. What do you mean a whoring? They were down in Egypt for 400 years. And in Egypt, Ezekiel chapter 20 tells us in great detail, they were involved in whoredoms, that is, idolatry. Specifically, this word devils here, verse 7, is serim, S-E-I-R-I-M, which means hairy one or goat. Wait a minute. Why is this devil word linked to hairy ones or goats? Because in Egypt, they worshipped this god Mendes, M-E-N-D-E-S, that was half goat and half man. The Greeks had a counterpart called Pan. Remember Zamphir and the Pan flute? Pan. Remember that mythology, that Greek god? He's half goat and he plays the flute. You've seen pictures. You've had them in your history or religion classes or whatever. The Greek god Pan is, by the way, the Greek god Pan was considered to be a devil, and consequently he would do bad things and he would put people in a panic. That's true. That's where we get the word panic. It means Pan, this goat god, or Mendes, the same god in the Egyptian culture. And they would offer sacrifices to keep panic away. They would offer sacrifices. in those cultures to keep these goat gods from bothering them. And God knew their propensity. God knew their tendency. God knew from where they came previously and said in this scripture, if I allow you to offer meat anywhere or kill meat anywhere, you'll have a tendency, if you don't include me in your dinner, to go back to what you used to do previously. Well, John, what are you saying? Just this. If we don't include God, the Lord, in our dinner, so to speak, at our table, we'll go back to the old ways, the old spots. What? That's why it's good to sacrifice praise, to offer blessing, to pray every time you're having meat or breaking bread or eating popcorn. What? Because, you see, if I'm bringing God into the meal, it's going to keep me from going a whoring. Whoring? What do you mean? If I really say, I'm including the Lord in this party at this moment, I'm asking His blessing for this meal in this situation. Who's going to do that? Who's going to say, yes, I'm going to pray blessing and seek God as I'm munching a meal at Les Dolls? It's not going to happen. You're not going to go a-whoring. You're not going to get involved in stuff you ought not to be involved in if you're including God. And that is why it's a good thing, no matter where you go, to bless the food, to bless the meal, to include God at the table. I had a friend in high school, Mom recalls, Bruce Bickle. And Bruce, in restaurants, he would be so crazy, this guy Bruce, he would stand up on the table and sing the doxology in a restaurant. Well, that sort of set the stage, so to speak. I mean, it was known that, you know, we were kind of embarrassed, to say the least. But at least in his humor, and a point was being made at the same time, hey, we're believers over here, as he would sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And you know, okay, I have found that sometimes people try to hide the fact that they're believers. They want to pray blessing upon their food, so they scratch their eyes, you know, so nobody will know, you know, that they're praying. They don't want to be seen publicly, you see. Or they drop the napkin intentionally, and on the way down, dear Jesus, thank you. Amen. Say their blessing real quick. Or when you're in school, you look in your lunch bag. I wonder what I'm having for lunch today. And what this picture is portraying, what the point is being made is, hey, I know God would say your tendency to go back to the old stuff, so include me. Can you pray blessing as you're munching your popcorn and drinking your Diet Coke? Lord, thank you for letting me be in this theater. I just want you to be a part of what's going on here. Lord, I know you're going to be blessed by what we're watching. Thanks for the popcorn. Thanks for this evening. Glory be to you, Lord. I'm so glad that we're here. Would that affect what movies you went to? If that was your attitude, if that was my mentality? Now, that's really the way it's supposed to be. Eating. The most common activity, socially, personally. God is saying, I want to be a part of that. And I suggest to you that if we can't really, with enthusiasm and sincerity, praise the Lord about what we're eating, what we're doing, that we are probably going a-whoring to one degree or another. God said, include me. I know your tendency. I know you'll be drawn back to the old patterns, back to the old ways. Include me. Thus, you're not to kill animals any other place for the purpose of meals, but here, because I know what you used to do in Egypt. I know where you used to eat and how you used to drink and the places you used to go. So, include me, God is declaring. It's a fantastic truth. Quickly, we're almost done. And thou shalt say, verse 9, unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers which are among you that offers a burnt offering and brings it not to the door of the tabernacle to offer it before the Lord, even that man shall be cut off. If it's not simply to get some burgers or some fillets, but you're saying, wait a minute, I'm not even going to eat this thing. This is just going to be a burnt offering. It's not about a meal. It's not about meat for me, my family, my friends. It's just a true offering. God says, even in so doing, you are to do it at one place and in one place only, the tabernacle, later on the temple. I say this because this stuff reveals God's heart and His mind and His wisdom. There are people that say, I can worship God without going to church. My church is on the golf course. My church is at the lake. My church is there by the seashore. Just me and God. Out there, you know, in nature. I don't need to go into a stuffy place and fight cars and get crammed into a building. What? Born free. That's me. And I have the liberty just to worship God and do my own thing. God says, really? God says you are to make those burnt offerings. The burnt offering is a sign of consecration, dedication, and commitment. If you are truly committed to me, you come to the temple. Well, where's that? Are you saying Applegate's the temple? No. We are the temple. Who? The body of Christ, living stones being fit together. And I'll tell you this, I'm going to share this, and then we'll be done. But listen carefully. Over the years, I have watched lots and lots of people drift away from church because they say, my RV is my chapel. My lake house is the place I just seek God now on the weekends. We have family time, and we're just there at the cabin. They never do well over the long haul. Never. John. Never. Never. You never do well over the long haul when you begin to say, I don't need to go to the temple. I can just be out there in nature and just kind of do my own thing, me and my family and God. God doesn't bless that. People don't do well. You will never see a strong Christian who is purposefully living in isolation. You'll never see it. God doesn't bless it. It's against His heart, against His way, against His word. And I want to caution you, especially you older Christians who have been walking with the Lord for 10, 15, 20 years or more. There can be a real tendency to say, well, you know, that church stuff was great for our first 10 years. But now, we just kind of need some space on Sundays. So we'll just kind of worship God, you know, out there. You won't do well. God says, even if you're not talking about a meal for yourself, first part of the chapter, but giving me a burnt offering, totally, don't even think about doing it apart from the family, apart from the tabernacle, apart from the place where I congregate my children. It's when I'm with my brothers and sisters, living stones being fit together, that sometimes I'm rubbed the wrong way. Necessarily. I would just as soon never be rubbed the wrong way. I would just as soon hole up, be by myself. Don't bug me. Don't rub against me. But man, I would never be squared away. I would have rough edges. I would have real problems. It's the interaction. It's the fellowship. It's the corporate worship. It's seeking God together. It's dealing with how many of you, when you're on your own, at your beach house or in your RV, would study Leviticus carefully and deal with some of the things we've talked about in the last few studies? Wouldn't happen. God knows that and says, here's where there's to be the offering of dedication, only at the tabernacle, only in the temple. Well, Things to think about. We'll continue on with an important word next time. Don't miss this. We're going to talk about incest and what God has to say and why He declares the things that He does. I think you'll find it interesting. Now, Father, we are a most blessed people because our sins have been removed into the land of desolation, the place of separation. As far as the east is from the west, Father, we're here tonight standing in awe of You, expressing our gratitude to You that we are a forgiven people, that we don't have to be bogged down with baggage from our past, because You have provided so beautifully the perfect remedy, the blood of Your Son, Father. Thank You for becoming one of us, Lord, dying in place of us. And now I pray, Lord, that we might go our way, including You, who love us so much, in every aspect of our lives, every meal, every event, everything. Jesus, may You be honored and glorified. It's in Your name we pray.